In the sermon preview, I encourage all of us to read John 18 and 19 slowly but continuously. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you just want to let this text speak quietly and soak into your heart and mind. Jesus had been with his disciples for about 3 years. And on the night before his death, he prayed. And he prayed out loud for his disciples to hear him. He prayed for himself. He prayed for the 11 who were there. And he prayed for people like us. And as Jesus was pouring out his heart, Judas was betraying him. A group of guards and soldiers were assembling. And upon leaving the upper room, Jesus leads his disciples to a garden for a special time of prayer. All the while, preparations are being made for his arrest. Despite Jesus' personal anguish, his followers cannot seem to stay awake until the noise of the arrest. Jesus is then tried, convicted, because Jesus is heading to the cross. It's hard to imagine the intensity of these few minutes. Then Jesus is brought to Pilate. Pilate and Herod, along with their soldiers, brutalize our Savior. Some scholars actually believe that Jesus may have been flogged twice, once at the beginning to appease the crowd and once when he was condemned. But regardless, Jesus is too weak now to carry the crossbeam through the way of suffering, the Via Dolorosa. Jesus was then stripped, nailed to a cross, and lifted to spend the remaining hours struggling for every breath. His words from the cross explain God's wrath poured out upon him. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His physical suffering in words like, "I thirst." His concern for his mother in words like, "Behold your son." And his willingness to give up his life, "It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit." Crucifixion was often death by exhaustion, when the body had no more energy to give. But as we will see, Jesus gives his life when he's ready to give it. And Jesus died while we were sinners because we needed a Savior, a Father, a Redeemer, new life, and living water. And Jesus did it in complete obedience to the Father. This is the heart of the gospel. We have four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of them, while writing with slightly different purposes and to a slightly different audience and with slightly different material, nevertheless spend 25% of all of their material on the final week of Christ's life. 20 or so years later, Paul would summarize this gospel message in these three important verses. "For I've delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Our passage today gives specific information about the first two points of the gospel. You see, this is how the gospel is summarized by Paul. First, that Jesus died, then that Jesus was buried, then that Jesus rose from the dead, and then that he appeared to the living who could actually testify that they had seen the risen Christ. Our annual theme is enjoying life in his name, and I'd like us to consider that by remembering the death and burial of Jesus. And so I invite you to turn to John chapter 19, verse 31. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. This is the word of the Lord. "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in a linen wrapping with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, I'd like us to consider with this passage three truths about the death and burial of Jesus. The first one is that Jesus' death was a real death. See, there have been several ways throughout human history that people have tried to discredit the message of the gospel. Some have said that Jesus died, was buried, and rotted in his grave. That's the no resurrection version. Others say that the Bible is fictional literature. That's the no Christianity version. Still others suggest that the reason Jesus, quote unquote, rose from the dead is that he never actually died. Instead, he just passed out, and the cool tomb would later arouse him. That's the Jesus was a magician version. So we can understand why Paul said what he said. The gospel is a unit. If you have no death of Jesus, then you have no resurrection of Jesus, and Christianity falls like a house of cards. There's a professor who teaches New Testament at the University of North Carolina. His name is Bart Ehrman. He grew up in a church like ours, attended Moody Bible College, graduated from Wheaton, went off to Princeton for his PhD, and there he gave up his faith. And he explains why he did. He said, Christianity is a confessional religion. There are certain truths that you must adhere to in order to be a Christian. And without those truths, Christianity doesn't exist. I agree with that statement. And so he goes on to say that the reason that he believes that he gave up his own Christianity is he believed the gospel was a sham. You can't have the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Christ. We, on the other hand, confess Jesus' sinless life, his sacrificial death, his burial for 3 days, his victorious resurrection, and his glorious return. We confess that. And John's gospel agrees with that. So why take the time for this? See, John wants to prove the things that I just described weren't new. Those are actually things you can find in the text of Scripture itself as to the reason people discredited the legitimacy of the gospel. So why does John take the time to do it? Or better yet, how does he prove that Jesus' death was real? The Jews asked in verse 31 that all the criminals be killed quickly. That all of them be killed quickly. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the Jewish leaders were preparing for the Sabbath. That's one of the reasons we believe Jesus was crucified on a Friday. Sabbath starts Friday evening at sundown, ends Saturday evening at the same time. But this was not just any Sabbath. It was a high day. It's connected to the Passover celebration, the most important Jewish feast of the year, the time they celebrated their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And apparently, they are concerned about Deuteronomy chapter 21. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree. But you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now notice the next part. See, we might be tempted to think that, well, the Jews have some real sensibilities here. I mean, after all, I mean, you're not supposed to leave somebody who's cursed on a tree all day, all night. So maybe there's some sensibilities happening here. Notice the second half. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. That appears to be the higher motive. John MacArthur, in typical MacArthur style, called this blatant, nauseating hypocrisy. I often find MacArthur struggles to tell us what he really thinks. Don't you see that? I mean, they killed the one who authored and then fulfilled the law so that they could attempt to keep a small portion of the law. They didn't want Jesus or the criminals hanging on the cross because that might defile the land. Their blindness is even more apparent when one thinks about Jesus as the Passover himself. According to 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." So Jesus is the Passover for all who place their faith and trust in him. The Jewish leaders were not thinking that, of course. They were blind to that. And as I was reading this text in preparation, I was just sort of getting to the place where I'm like, what? Dude, you're celebrating the wrong Passover! Have you ever had that moment where you're like screaming at your own Bible? Like you're celebrating the wrong thing. They're trying to figure out how they can celebrate the release of the nation from Egypt, and the Passover lamb is literally on the cross. You're celebrating the wrong Passover. Now, why would they even say this? So we need a little history to get why this verse 31, is even in our Bible. You see, the Romans were actually quite content to leave criminals on crosses for days to die. So this wasn't something they were in any rush for. Let them hang there. It'll be fine. If they're there all weekend long, who cares? And especially if you were convicted of certain crimes, then you were not even permitted a burial. They just waited for the animals to eat you. Waited for your flesh to just rot there. And so the Jews were saying, well, can we please not have the feast dominated by suffering men hanging on a cross and rotting corpses smelling the whole place up? Can you just go ahead and take care of it and remove them now, please? They wanted Pilate to take another action. Ensure that all three of them are dead and go get them down so that we can celebrate the Passover. The wrong Passover, but the Passover. You see, this was no act of goodwill on their part. They had accomplished their goal, kill Jesus. Now it's time to get on with the thing they really wanted to do, and that is to celebrate their Passover, God's deliverance. The irony is just hard to miss. If only they would look and see, then they would recognize that they could be delivered from their sin. Then we're told that the soldiers broke the legs of the criminals to expedite their death. So in verse 32, it says, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. You know how sometimes the Bible uses very simple language to describe very horrific events? The Bible just simply says, and earlier, that they crucified him, John 19:18. It's just two words in the Greek language, three in ours. But the words pack a punch. The act of crucifixion was so cruel and so awful that Romans were exempt from it in almost all cases. Only the most severe could they actually be crucified. And there's a similar idea taking place here. It's easy to just read through the text, but it's best to slow down. So here's the order. Please go break their legs. So one of the soldiers grabs an iron mallet, and he walks over, and he just starts swinging it. Archaeologists have actually found burial remains of individuals who have been crucified. One such skeleton had one leg fractured and the other smashed in pieces. And of course, without the use of their legs, these criminals would only have their arms to support their weight, and it would not be long before they gave out. 10 to 15 minutes of sheer agony. But those criminals were not coming off that cross until they were dead. So when they get to Jesus, it says, but when coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break the legs. Why tell us that? Well, why do we need this level of detail and information? And I want to suggest that it's because John understands the gospel. If you don't have the death of Jesus, then you do not have the gospel. You cannot remove any of the essential elements from the gospel and still have it. Jesus really died. The soldiers pierced Jesus instead, that's what we're told. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Just because they didn't break his legs doesn't mean they chose to do nothing. Instead, what they decided to do was someone else who still had his spear pierced his side. And there are many articles written on the medical side of blood and water coming out, and if you want to go read them, you're available to do that if you're curious. But I think John's point is just very simple, and it's easier than that. It's Jesus was truly dead. And so any theory that somehow creates Jesus was in a comatose state and that was reversed in the tomb has to be wholeheartedly rejected. And John, writing many years after the events occurred, wants to make it perfectly clear that Jesus really did die. Because in verse 35 he says, and this testimony, namely mine, my testimony about these events, is true. He who has seen has testified. I was there, John says, and my testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you might believe. John makes it clear that it happened this way because he saw it, and he emphasized Jesus' death because his death was a real death. Now, let me just take a bit of an excursus and explain a little bit about the benefits of that. How do you and I, as a Christian, view the benefits of Christ's death? Why is his death so important? I think it's important to feel the weight of these words from time to time. And my all-time favorite hymn of the faith is called, And Can It Be? The words go like this, And Can It Be? Like, just imagine how amazing that is. That I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood. And he uses the word interest in the sense that we have a stake in it. It's like we own stock in our Savior's blood. died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Isn't it amazing that he pursued death so we could be rescued? And then the chorus, amazing love, how can it be? This is one of the core truths of the gospel itself, that Jesus pursued death, and in the course of pursuing death, accomplished a whole series of benefits for you and I, like we have been sanctified through Christ's sacrifice. To imagine that we can live every day of our lives believing that we are right with God, what a wonderful picture that is because of what Jesus has done. So I'm not on the hamster wheel of trying to be good enough for God, like maybe I'll make it today or maybe I'll make it tomorrow. I have the privilege, the joy of being able to live in a state where I'm right with God. Hebrews 10 says that by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And praise God that we have the privilege of being in a state of being right with God every minute of every day. That Jesus' death satisfied God's wrath. In 1 John, it says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The Bible says that God's wrath is on the wicked every day. Well, how could that wrath ever be appeased? And the Bible says Jesus was able to do that. Jesus accomplished that. That he took our place. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I find the cross to be both wonderful and scary. I'm glad that I don't have to face that because of my own sin, and I'm glad that I don't have to attain my own righteousness. Jesus reconciled us to God. Another benefit of his death, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So during the brutality, there's powerful rescue. Jesus' death makes our sanctification possible. He satisfied God's wrath, took our place, reconciled us to God. That's why the gospel is good news. Great news. Awesome news, in fact. And if you would say that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I hope that your heart is, as you're reflecting on this, just ready to explode in thanksgiving and love for your Savior. And if you happen to know the song, "And Can It Be," maybe there's even some internal singing happening right now in your heart. Can it really be that I actually have stock in the blood of Christ? If that's true, then what more reason do we need to grow in our love for him? What more could he give than what he has already given? What could motivate us to forsake our sin, to put it to death, than our Savior pursuing death on our behalf? What could motivate us to serve Christ more than the way that he served us at the cross? If the cross doesn't serve as motivation for us, then what would? What would serve as motivation for us to live for him if it's not his own death? Now, for those who would say that you're not sure that you have a personal relationship with Christ, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? I'm thrilled to tell all of you that in the last 7 days, Pastor Johnny had the privilege of leading two people to Christ. Once, right after church family night, someone walked up to him and said, "I need to know how to trust Jesus." Isn't that awesome? That somebody after church family night would just say that? "I've got a big problem and I need Jesus right now." And then the very next day, some of us were like somewhat low-key jealous over this. One of his counselees says the exact same thing to him. Walks in and they're like, "I need Jesus. We need to figure that out right now." And he's like, "Okay, well, let's figure it out right now." Praise God for that, huh? God is appealing to you. If you don't know Christ, he's appealing to you to believe in the gospel. In fact, he's commanding you to believe in the gospel. Because the good news is not just a truth to be believed, it's a command to be obeyed. Well, what's the second point? Jesus' death fulfilled the Old Testament promises. 2 weeks ago, we learned that Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you or to crucify you?" But Mr. Big Britches thinks way too small. He thinks he's in control. Hello, Pilate, you only have the amount of authority that God gives you. And that's true for everyone in the gospel story. Jesus is in control. He has a mission to fulfill. And Pilate, Herod, the soldiers, the crowds are free to act within the constraints of that control. Jesus dies because he gives up his own life. In John 10, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." So God is orchestrating his sovereign plan throughout this entire event. So what comes next in the text? It says, "Not one of his bones will be broken." What is that from? And here, the Bible is so rich. As soon as we start launching into verse 36, and we think, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of his will be broken." Where does that come from? Well, the first place is the Passover lamb. The Old Testament gave specific instructions for the Passover lamb, and they were as follows. Exodus 12, "It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." And then in Numbers 9:12, same thing. "You shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it." Now, when reading Exodus and Numbers, you might not be thinking about Jesus because you're talking about Passover lambs. But here's where the Bible is so rich. As you trace the theme of the Passover lamb in the Bible, you discover that it finds its conclusion and fulfillment in the death of Jesus. And so if Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb, then there has to be some kind of continuity between Jesus and the lamb. And here's the text that tells us what that continuity is. Jesus, our Passover lamb, could not have any of his bones broken. So when the Jews go to Pilate and say, "Please break their legs so we can end this and we can get on with it," God is sovereignly in control of the whole thing. Jesus laid his life down before the soldiers get the command. And John presents the story as the soldier starting on the two ends. Then they get to Jesus. And if they were going to test to be sure that he was dead, why not whack his legs too? Does a dead guy really care whether his legs are broken? So why not? You whack the other two guys, heard them scream. Let's see if Jesus is really alive or if he's just resting or he just passed out. But no. The guys holding the hammers decide to stand down. Where the guy with the spear decides to poke. God is sovereignly orchestrating all that. You see, the guys with the hammers, they're not allowed to do it. Because not one of his bones shall be broken. Then it's also a picture of God's care for the righteous. This could be a quote from Psalm 34 as well. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Psalm 34 is about God's care for the righteous. And so in this context, it would be John would be saying that even in Jesus' suffering, God is still sovereignly caring for his righteous one. So yes, the Father is going to turn his back on Christ. But the time for forsaking will be short-lived. And after the death of Jesus, the forsaking is over, and the Lord is going to care for his son. Then it says in verse 37 that they shall look on him who they pierced. Now, when we learn that the soldiers with the iron mallets decided not to hit Jesus, another soldier holding his spear pierced him instead. And if you were there watching the event unfold, it would have been easy to miss it. The intensity of the moment may not have allowed for deep and reflective thinking. But here we are, just sitting on the ground of Calvary, watching the scene unfold many years later, imagining how it all went down. We hear the bones break and the men scream. We watch them struggle for every breath, pinned to the cross. And then we see the soldiers walk over to our Savior. His body is limp, head slumped over, and the soldier with the hammer does nothing, while the one with the spear thrusts it in his side. Our minds start to race over the Passover lamb, recalling Psalm 34, and suddenly begins to explore the words of Zechariah. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son and they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn. You say, what's this referring to? This is a fascinating passage. Because it's about the return of Christ and that the remnant will repent in Israel and they will mourn over their ancestors' decisions to execute Jesus. Somehow in Zechariah chapter 12, God has to be pierced to mean anything at the return of Christ. And so this says that God is not only orchestrating the events of the big people involved, but the little people involved too, every soldier's actions. See, God was pierced through his son Jesus. And when Jesus returns, his own people will mourn that they were ever involved. There is a depth going on here that's actually quite remarkable. If we were to ask a person to explain the gospel, you can do it in a single sentence. You can highlight the four pictures that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 15. And yet at the same time, the gospel is so complex and so rich. Who would have thought if we were talking about the death of Christ that we would start in Exodus 12 and we would move to John 19 and then we would move to Zechariah chapter 12, and we would see that there's actually all of salvation history being planned out in these words right here. We're looking in backward from Exodus at the Passover lamb, and it was a picture of the forgiveness that was going to be available to then the fulfillment of that, where Jesus comes and dies on the cross, and they pierce his side. Because if you're going to have the return of Christ, somebody has to be pierced. God has to be pierced. Well, how does that happen? It happens as the Jews ask Pilate to break the legs of the three criminals so that they can be taken down and we can get on with our celebration. Except The ones with the iron mallets only break the legs of the two outside criminals. And when they get to Jesus, they just decide not to. And instead, the one with the spear does it. Because God's orchestrating it all. Isn't that a beautiful sovereign picture of the gospel where he not only explains what's happening in that little moment, but he's actually giving us the plan of salvation history from the very beginning to the very end? And you know, if you don't have a second coming, that's a really big problem for us believers, isn't it? You've got to have John 19:37 in order to have Jesus' return. It's a wonderful and incredibly deep picture of the gospel. Now, Jesus died a real death. He fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. And then number three, Jesus' burial provides the basis for his later resurrection. We all know that Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and appearances form the basic gospel message. Each component is crucial to the overall story. And we could, if we wanted to, in verses 38 to 42, talk about God's grace in Joseph of Arimathea's life. We could do it in Nicodemus' life. Both men spent time in the shadows because of fear, and both men emerged with a level of courage as they asked Pilate for his body. Pilate had been unwilling to take a stand for Christ. Joseph and Nicodemus are willing to do so. But I want to focus still on the main storyline. First of all, God sovereignly ensured that Pilate granted the request for the body. God's sovereignty is clearly operational here as well, because the Romans would not normally allow a person in this position to be buried. After rotting and being eaten by birds and other animals that could get access, then you would just throw away the remains, whatever's left. Even the Jews did not allow a criminal to be born or to be buried in the family tomb. They were instead buried in a common grave outside the city. That's all they were asking for. Please ensure they're dead, take them down, and go throw them in the common grave. Can we just get that done so that way we can get on with celebrating our Passover? That's what they're requesting. Except here, Pilate violates Roman protocol and decides to give them their request. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews. So they give Jesus a proper burial. But there's something else that's going on here, and why it's so important that God is sovereignly providing a burial location nearby. It says at the end, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Catch that little phrase, no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Why would that be important for us to know? Why do I need that detail any more than I need the detail about the soldiers breaking the legs of the criminals? It's actually quite important. Because if you're going to have a real resurrection, you have to have a real burial. And if Jesus was buried in a mass grave, how would you know it's his body that has been raised? If he has rotted on the cross, birds ate his flesh, and they just tossed the bones in a common burial, how would you ever confirm that his bones were his? Why is it that we believe in a physical, bodily resurrection of Christ? This passage right here. God's orchestrating it all perfectly. This tomb was known. This tomb, according to Matthew, was guarded. There was only one person in it, ever. And so come Sunday morning, when no one is there, then we know that Jesus rose from the dead. Otherwise, the claim would have just simply been, you saw a ghost. Do you remember in the Old Testament when that witch conjured up Samuel? You just saw a ghost. That's taking away the gospel. If you don't have a real death, if you don't have a real burial, if you don't have a real resurrection, and you don't have real appearances, you do not have the Christian gospel. And John wants to make it clear that even in this story of his burial, that God has sovereignly orchestrated it all to prove. Why is it that the soldiers had to be paid to tell people that the disciples stole the body? You don't need that story if Jesus is in a mass grave with 1,000 other people. You just need to say, how do you know those bones were his? It's because of this. It's because God was orchestrating all of these pieces together. Of course, there just happened to be an unused tomb nearby. Of course, it just happened to be near a garden. Of course, these things just amazingly occurred out of casual circumstances. Or maybe not. And so if we could just summarize what I've been trying to emphasize here, is that there is a beauty of the gospel that is so simple that a 4-year-old can stand up on Church Family Night and explain how they came to Christ. And at the same time, we can probe the complexities of the gospel that even those who have been saved and have read their Bibles many, many times wouldn't necessarily put a line between Exodus 12, John 19, and Zechariah 12:10. Two, that the Bible is really clear that the gospel is real. Jesus' death is real. His burial was real. He rose from the dead on the third day for real, and he appeared to many for real. And that his death accomplished many wonderful things. And so let me just close by asking you, how is it that God wants you to respond to that kind of sacrifice for you? You know, we're going to start Intro to Faith here on the 29th. And maybe you've been tossing around the idea of joining. Maybe you've been tossing around the idea of getting more involved. Maybe that's one of the takeaways for you. We have a whole series of classes on Wednesday. Offer adult Bible fellowships on Sunday. Point Man Women's Bible Study, maybe there is an area of growth that God wants you to take. Maybe just sharing Christ with one of your acquaintances. Maybe killing an area of sin. The applications are endless, but let's not walk away just being amazed. Let's also walk away motivated to, if he died for us so that we might live for him. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for a text like this that's actually got more in it than what we initially might suspect. And thank you for proving to us in your word that Jesus died for real, that he was buried for real, so that come next week when we take a look at the next passage, we know that the resurrection was also for real. And then, Lord, I pray that it would motivate us. You want us to do things. You want us to live for you. You want us to live faithful to the calling with which you've called us. And even though we are in a right relationship with you for all who know Christ, you also want us to live consistent with that truth. I pray for those who don't yet know Jesus and would ask that you would convict them and ask that you would please work in their life in order to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And maybe that even needs to be today. Lord, I also thank you for the richness of the gospel that is on the one hand simple enough for a 4-year-old to understand and complex enough that we never seem to grasp all of it. And so we ask, Lord, for your help to live for you who died for us. In Christ's name, amen.